Please turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapters 1 and 3. So we've observed Malachi is arranged in an inverse, inverted parallelism, which means that parallels on the outside working to the inside. And the passage we're considering this morning, chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, parallels chapter 1, verses 6 through 2-9. So we'll read that first passage to remind us and to set things up for the passage we're focusing on. Before we read and hear, let us pray. Lord, I join Elder Plummer in seeking your grace of the gift of your Holy Spirit in a particular work in us, as we hear your word read and preached. Please be with me in reading and preaching, and please be with all of us, including me, in hearing, in believing, and in resolving to do. So, Lord, please do your work that no one else can do. Please do your work to enlighten our minds and convict our hearts, to establish our feet in your ways for the blessing that you have promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 6 through 2-9. Hear God's word. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what is taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And now this commandment is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, then I will curse your blessings. And indeed I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found upon his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. And then continuing in chapter 3, verse 6 through verse 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground. Nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. We've been in the prophet Malachi for a number of weeks, but a number of folks have not been with us in that, and so I'm going to review some introductory things, which are always good for us to be reminded of. Malachi prophesied in the time of Nehemiah, very likely between his first and second visits. As you read Nehemiah, you'll see many common concerns with Malachi. This is roughly 70 years after the temple was rebuilt, and the people are very disappointed and resentful even because their hopes have not been fulfilled, and they have defected from God in worship and life, both the priests and the people. Yet God affirms his promises. He confirms that he is the one who is causing them trouble as a father disciplining his children. And he calls them to repent and restore to his ways so that he may restore his blessings to them. One of the things that characterizes Malachi is that the people constantly talk back to him. Whatever he says, they contradict him and basically accuse God of injustice and unfairness. The focus of the book is on the broken covenant, as it always is with the prophets and even within the New Testament. And it is in that circumstance that there is the call to repentance and restoration. God's dealing with Jacob and Esau is picked up in Romans 9. The themes of the messenger as John the Baptist and Jesus as the messenger of the new covenant, and also God sending Elijah. So in this short book, it has very significant impact as these themes are picked up in the New Testament. So it's a little book with a big message deserving of our careful attention. So we come to chapter 3, verse 6 through 12. The thing that lies behind all of these things throughout the whole Bible is God's covenant with his people. His covenant faithfulness and the covenant unfaithfulness of his people, and the father's wrestling with his children, disciplining them to turn them away from sin and blessing them in order to encourage them in righteousness, never giving up on them. But sometimes his faithfulness to them and his love for them involves his discipline. And so we begin with the truth that there is an unconditional relationship between God and his people. God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that is the unconditional nature of the relationship. And so when we think about our salvation, the issue is not saving ourselves by our works or even saving ourselves by our faith, but the issue is making sure that we are not presumptuous in thinking that God has saved us. And so Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, therefore be all the more diligent to make sure about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And there are all kinds of fruit of the Spirit and virtues and obedience listed in the previous verses, but they are not the means by which we save ourselves. They are the evidence that God has saved us. And so what we are, our task is to live in such a way that our hope for salvation is confirmed rather than contradicted. Because without evidence, we cannot have a reasonable conclusion. If we see faith and faithfulness evident in our lives, that is not the means by which we have saved ourselves. When we see faith and faithfulness in our lives, that is the evidence that God has saved us and that his unconditional covenant is indeed with us and that we are not kidding ourselves or thinking in a wishful way that God is our God. Within this unconditional relationship, there are conditional blessings and cursings. God says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And in that, he says, if you obey me, I will bless you. And if you disobey me, I will curse you. And this is the same relationship that parents have with their children. You're born into a family, it's an unconditional relationship. This kid didn't ask for these parents, and this parent didn't ask for these kids. God just said, you will be his parent, and you will be his child. Boom, it's a given. But within that givenness of God, there is the condition, if you obey your parents, things will go well with you. And if you disobey your parents, things will not go so well with you. Those are conditional elements. But the disobedience does not cause your parents to disown you. And the obedience doesn't earn the love of your parents. And so as we see these things very familiarly in our experience. This is demonstrated, this conditional relationship is demonstrated very clearly when Israel came into the land. Half the people stood on one mountain, the other half stood on the other mountain. One declared the blessings, the other declared the cursings. So as they walked into the land, they had this unconditional relationship with the conditional blessings and cursings ringing in their ears as they came into the land. And in the New Testament, Jesus says he has brought the new covenant in his blood. It's new, but it's still a covenant. And as a covenant, it is unconditional as a gift of God, and the blessings and cursings are conditional. So they have the Beatitudes, and in Luke, you also have the woes, the blessings and cursings. And so that hasn't changed. The saving relationship with God is still by grace, through faith, so that no one can boast. And the blessings are conditional upon obedience in the new covenant, and the cursings are conditional upon disobedience in the new covenant, because it's still a covenant. And the last element of the covenant is restoration. With many notions of God, there is, in few places, it's unconditional relationship. But in many places, it is, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. End of story. And if you disobey this God, he will cut you off. And it'll be the end of the story. But that is not how it is with our God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is at the end of the second reading of the law. And so this is a very profound summary. And this is what Moses said. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse. Because Moses knows what's coming. The blessing will come and the curse will come. And you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. This is half a millennium before they're cast into exile. And Moses is warning, this is what's coming. And in that discipline, you turn back to the Lord and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God, still their God, even in exile, he's still their God. He's disciplining them. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. There is blessing for obedience, there is cursing for disobedience, and there is restoration for repentance. And that is the gospel. That is the prodigal son. When he was with his father in obedience, he was blessed. When he left his father in disobedience, he was disciplined. And when, by the grace of God, he turned back to his father, he was warmly received as the son that he was. And that is the gospel that still persists. The book of Judges illustrates this over and over. There is rebellion. Then there is retribution. Then there is repentance. Then there is restoration. Time after time after time, which is often illustrative of our own experience. We also see this combination of covenant blessings and cursings in this statement, which you don't think of these in these terms, so I want to just bring it to your attention. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, that's blessing, reproof, that's cursing, correction, that's cursing, training in righteousness, that's blessing. It's striking that blessing's on the outside and the cursing's on the middle, which means cursing is what we often experience. So these are the things that are behind the whole Bible, and these are the things that are behind what Malachi is dealing with. Malachi is dealing with God's people who are unfaithful, and he's calling them to repentance in the hope of restoration. So Malachi 7 through 12 deals with these things. In 6, we have the statement of unconditional love. As he started out in chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, as does always will. And in 3:6, I do not change in my love for you, therefore you're not destroyed. If I changed, your sin would have destroyed you. But because I am your God and will not leave you, I have sustained you even in your sin so that you would repent and be restored to a place of blessing. In verse 7, we find that this is not a new problem. This is a chronic problem from the time of Adam, from Noah, from Abraham, from David. Throughout the whole history of God's people, there is rebellion and God's fatherly discipline of retribution. The rebellion is that they have not kept his prescriptions as he has set them out in the law. And so he comes to them. He doesn't wait for them to come to him. He sends his prophets out to them. He comes to them and urging them to repentance. You see this in the prodigal son's father, not that he went to his son in a far country, but that he was looking and waiting and praying and seeking him with his heart in the far country. And so here God does not wait for them. He goes to them and calls them to return. And he reminds them of the covenant promise, if you return, I will restore you. And that is the great hope that he sets before them. They, however, don't see the need. They don't say, why should we return? We're sacrificing. We're in chapter 2, verse 13. We're weeping over our sacrifices, begging you to restore us. We don't see any need to repent. And then he brings it to their face. You're stealing from me. It's one thing to steal from the mob. That never goes well. But it's another thing to steal from God. What happens when you steal from the mob? You're dead. What happens when you steal from God? That would be cursed. That would be under cursing. That would not be under blessing. We've already seen this in the parallel passage that we read in chapter 1, verse 8. They sacrifice, but they sacrifice the blind, the lame, and the sick. They're sacrificing something that's dishonoring God rather than honoring him. They're stealing from him in what they offer. It reminds us of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold property and they brought the offering, but they held back and they lied to the Holy Spirit and they stole from God. And to make an example of the seriousness of this, God put them to death. I think it's right to understand it as fatherly discipline, but boy, it is severe. Now, we need to understand that with all the offerings that the people brought to the temple, that these were not for the priests. These are offerings to God that he takes and designates to the priests and Levites. They're not offerings to the priests. They're not offerings to the Levites. They're offerings to God who designates them for the maintenance of his worship. And so you have the tithes, the one-tenth of the full increase of whatever, animals, grain, even herbs and spices, as we see in the New Testament. All these things, whatever was an increase in the year, one-tenth of it was brought to the Levites. And then the Levites took that, gave a tenth of it to the priests. And all of this was so that the Levites could continue their work and the priests could continue their work. That was the point of it. Now, there are many who rightly assert that the tithes in the Old Testament were part of the ceremonial law, and when the ceremonial law ended in the cross of Christ, all these things also ended. And there is a point to that. The legal obligation has expired. But we see the tithe not just under Moses. We see Abraham tithing to Melchizedek, which the writer in Hebrews indicates that is an image of Melchizedek being a picture of an eternal king priest. Psalm 110 demonstrates this, that Abraham is tithing to Christ. It's an act of worship. And we see it also with Jacob. Lord, if you will save me and bless me, I will give you a tenth of all. It's a recognition of who his Savior is and who his Lord is. And Jesus criticized the Pharisees not for tithing their spices, but for leaving undone the weightier matters of justice and mercy. He is not saying, don't do this, do that. He's saying, do that first, but also this. So Jesus affirms the propriety, not necessarily the legal obligation, but the propriety of the tithe. I can't go into it in depth now, but we considered in the Bible study that if you desire to follow the Old Testament paradigms for stewardship, you're talking 40% plus of your income. So don't think that tithing is some epitome of Christian stewardship, and once you achieve that, you're good to go. The tithe, from a biblical point of view, is the absolute minimum of proper worship to God with your substance. So it's a real slap in the face for any of us who think that we are super Christians because we tithe. That's minimal in the Old Testament picture. The offerings in verse 8 are the wave offering, the shoulder of a sacrificial animal that is presented to God, waved before God, is recognizing it is offered to God, and then God designates it for the provision of the priests. Then the heave offering, which is the thigh, which is a little heavier, so you don't wave it before God, it's too heavy. You just heave it up and put it down. That's all you could do with it. But that also is given to the priests. And the first fruits and all kinds of other offerings are brought. And in this context, it's not for the provision of the tabernacle or the temple. It's clearly, explicitly, and particularly for the maintenance of the Levites and the priests in the temple for the worship of God. And because of their disobedience, they have robbed God. So God shuts off the heavens, no rain. And because everything comes into a drought, that kicks up all the pests, so that whatever does grow is devoured by the locusts. And so they have nothing. They've held back from God in order to give themselves an increase, and God disciplines them by destroying everything that they have. You can never outsmart God. You can never steal from God and get away with it. You steal from the mob, you're dead. You steal from God, you lose everything. You keep a little and lose it all. Haggai, who was a prophet at the time when they're rebuilding the second temple after the return from exile, he says, you are saving up all these things. You are trying to keep things for yourself instead of building the temple of God. And what you're doing is putting all this money that you've stolen from God in a purse that has no bottom. And it's all falling out. You can't gain prosperity by stealing from God. It never works. And as this is not a recent problem, it is also not a small problem, because everybody, the people are not bringing to the Levites are not bringing to the priests, and there is nothing left. And so he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. The whole tithe, not 2%, not 10% minus 5%, the whole tithe. Don't steal from him, don't hold back, but bring in everything that he requires and everything that he deserves. He also says, bring it into the storehouse. It was not such that the people took their 10% and said, well, I'll give 5% to the temple, and I'll give 5% or 2% to the Red Cross, and I'll give 1% to the Pregnancy Care Center. All those things are good. But what he's saying here is bring all of the tithe, whatever else you are free to do, but bring all of the tithe into the storehouse. The tithe is not subject to the discretion of the giver. It is subject to the discretion of the Levites and the priests. And so the whole tithe into only the storehouse. And the whole thing is in verse 10. That there may be food in my house. God isn't hungry. He doesn't need anything from his people. He's not like the pagan gods who need to be fed or they get upset. He wants food in his house, not for himself, but for his servants. He wants food to be presented to him so that he can feed his priests and feed his Levites so that his worship may be obtained. And it's very important to read Malachi from the context of Nehemiah. And so when we go back to Nehemiah 13, this is what we find that gives tremendous insight into Malachi 3. In Nehemiah 13, 10 and following, also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away each to his own field. What had happened? They were robbing from God by not bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse, by not bringing their offerings, and so the Levites and the singers and all the other servants, therefore also the priests, went back to their fields because they had to provide for themselves because they were not being provided for. And so what was the consequence? There was no worship of God. The temple was completely silent. There were no sacrifices evidencing the promise of God to forgive the sins of his people and to give them perfect righteousness. There is no praise of God. There is no thanksgiving to God. The church was closed. The doors were shut and barred up. There was no worship of God. That was the consequence. And this is what God was concerned about. Not the money. His worship. And it had been shut down. We learn also from Malachi 2 what else was missing. It is the responsibility of the priest to teach the people of God. True instruction was in his mouth and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. None of the people of God or their children were being instructed in the ways of God. There were no Bible studies. There were no sermons. So no one was learning about God and his ways and his promises and his covenant. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. There was no one there. The people of God should seek instruction from his mouth. There was no one to go to. And we are so used to having Bible studies all the time and preaching all the time. What will it be like when that falls silent and there is none? There is a famine of preaching and teaching. Where else will you go? Contemporary preachers are not the only ones who rant about these things. Paul did too. He said, "Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Is it just the two of us that can't be provided for so we can do this work?" He says, the laborer is worthy of his hire. So these things are not merely Old Testament themes. In 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." I think it is very appropriate to think in terms of Levites and priests and ruling elders and teaching elders. You need both, and both ought to be significantly provided for. And so the notion of providing for the servants in the worship of God is not just one person. It is the whole, it was the temple staff, and it is the pastoral staff, including ruling and teaching elders. Well, God promises restoration when his people will repent, and it's part of the basic covenant that they know very well. And so he says in verse 10, the first part of verse 10, bring the whole tithe in the storehouse that there will be food in my house and test me now in this. God is asking us to test him. Usually testing God's a bad thing because it involves unbelief. But this is the godly testing of faith. Test God by keeping his commandments. You test God in faith by believing that he will bless you in obedience as he promised. And so you obey. You test God by believing that if you disobey, he will curse you, and therefore you don't disobey. You're trusting him to keep his promises. It's unbelieving testing when you don't trust God to bless you when you obey, so you don't bother to obey. Or you don't trust God to curse you for disobedience, and so you go ahead and disobey because you don't think God's going to discipline you. But God is inviting obedient testing. Test me. And the language is very clear. Test me. Please test me. I'm begging you. Try me. Prove me. Obey and see whether I will not pour out blessing from heaven, restart the rains, and whether or not take the locusts away. The good things will be restored. The bad things will be removed. That is God's promise. Not empty purses, but full purses, so that the tithe will not be missed because of the great prosperity that you will enjoy. And the blessings will be so abundant that it won't just be your neighbors who see God's blessing. It will be all the nations who see God's blessing on the nation, making Israel like the Garden of Eden, and all the nations praise God because of his blessing on his people, like the Queen of Sheba did with Solomon. Well, this passage is often regarded as the deacon's favorite passage. And I don't like preaching about money. But the benefit of preaching through a book of the Bible is I'm here. I can't avoid it. I ran into it. And that's the only way I can handle these things. I also love to preach on this in other churches, beating other people to take care of their pastor. And in a way, I like preaching this now because this doesn't have much to do with me anymore. I'm almost done. And so the primary concern here is as you think and plan for your next pastor. Let's go in order of priority. First, confess that you endure by grace. This is verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O Jacob, are not consumed. The only reason you're still a Christian is the grace of God. You were saved by grace, and you are sustained by grace. It isn't the Galatian heresy where you start by grace and continue by works. You were saved by grace, and you are sustained by grace. Don't ever try to do this at home by yourself. Always rely upon God to sustain you. Secondly, return to God in Christ. If you find yourself in a pit like the prodigal son, you cannot pull yourself up by your bootstraps and take yourself back to God. You can get yourself in trouble all by yourself, but you cannot get yourself out of trouble. And so when you find yourself in a pit, don't try to go home. Cry out to God and ask him to bring you home. Because you're saved by grace, you are blessed by grace, you are disciplined by grace, and you are restored only by grace. Jesus is the only one who has opened up a new and living way back into the blessed presence of God. And we can only go there by his grace. Thirdly, keep his statutes. God's statutes are not to frustrate you. When God brought his people out of Egypt, then he gave them the Ten Commandments. He didn't give them the Ten Commandments to say, keep these Ten Commandments and I'll let you out of Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt by grace and then gave his Ten Commandments. I'm going to give you freedom, and this is how to enjoy freedom. The Ten Commandments are for our blessing, also for God's glory, because God's glory and our blessing go together. They're not opposed to each other. It isn't that if we glorify God, we harm ourselves. If we glorify God, it is our good. If we obey God, it is for our blessing and His glory. We are saved by grace through faith for good works that were prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Item 4. Test God's promises by keeping His commandments. Think of 2 Corinthians 9. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows abundantly will reap abundantly. The more generous you are with God and His church, the more generous He will be with you ultimately. And lastly, and to the point of this passage, provide abundantly for the ministry of the word. We had a course in seminary called Minister's Personal Life. It was taught by the president of the seminary, and he gave us a lot of really practical rules for just dealing with the church. One was that when you're in a receiving line and people are coming through and people shake your hand and get in a long conversation and you need to move things along, you take their hand and you usher them like this. You pull them along and they get the hint. Sure enough, his retirement party, I'm in the line, I'm shaking his hand, I feel him pulling me along. Great practical stuff. He also indicated that when you're in the pastorate, people will be bringing you many gifts. Broken couches, broken chairs, beater cars. And he said, you don't have to take them. You don't have to take it. But as common as that is, that pastors inherit the off-casts, the cast-off of people's property, is that an honorable thing? Does that honor God and bless the pastor? Shouldn't your pastor, your next pastor, get the best of what you have? To honor God as well as to bless Him? Your next pastor is the one who will be giving you the words of life. Malachi in chapter 2 describes him as a messenger of God, like the messenger that John the Baptist was, like the messenger of the covenant. Jesus is called a messenger, and your pastor is a messenger of God. He speaks the word of God to you. That is the primary means by which God saves you and blesses you. You want to take care of that man because he takes care of your soul. And you want to take care of the elders because the elders take care of his soul very primarily. I mentioned this in the Bible study, but I need to mention it here too. Besides broken couches, another commonplace in the modern church is the idea that because churches are small, pastors need to tent make, and in church planning, pastors need to take a second job like Paul did. Paul was a tent maker, and he made tents to provide for himself. And so that's what pastors should do as well, either as an expedient or as a model, a plan. But listen, Paul went to Corinth, and because he was the same trade, he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila. And they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Ah, there you go, tent making. Doesn't stop there. And he was reasoning with the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, tent making, two verses. A pastor can make tents for two verses. Then he's done. I don't know how long it was, but it wasn't long. It is not a standard biblical model for providing for the pastor. The Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8 were very generous beyond their means to provide for Paul and his ministry. Luke 8, the women were providing out of their private funds for Jesus and the apostles. That's the model, is providing abundantly for your pastor so that he can devote himself full time to prayer and the ministry of the word. To ask him to take a second job is penny wise, but horribly pound foolish. Because you not only take away that time, you minimize the value of the time that's left, because just transitioning between one thing and another wastes incredible amounts of time and energy. It is to your benefit to provide abundantly for your pastor so he does not need to go back to his field and provide for himself. In conclusion, the Lord's main concern in this passage is that he would be faithfully worshipped by his people. The particular element of this that he addresses is the duty of his people to bring tribute in confession and commitment to him as their king, and thank offerings in love to him as their father. By these means, the Lord provides for his servants whom he has appointed to lead his people in worship, namely the priests who taught the people and the Levites who assisted the priests. The people failed in these things. Worship ceased, and the church was closed, as Nehemiah discovered on his return trip, and remedied immediately. The Lord graciously calls his people to repentance in these material things, so that he may conclude his material discipline of them and renew his material blessings to them. He challenged them to trust him to bless them by fulfilling their duty to provide for his worship. Applying this passage to ourselves is not difficult, but it may be painful. We must make sure that those who lead us in the public worship of God are well provided for. This includes those who teach and preach, as well as those who assist them. If these servants for God's worship must take other work, or their wives or children must go to work to provide for their family, something is desperately wrong. God is not pleased and will put into effect his promised fatherly disciplines. We do not have a legal obligation to tithe, but we must find a way to confess Jesus as Lord with our substance. How much does the incarnate Son of God, the fullness of deity in bodily form, the Lord of lords and King of kings deserve? This is Palm Sunday. This is all you're going to get from Palm Sunday. What do the people do? Laid down their palms and laid down their coats to provide a path for the king to ride on, so his holy feet did not need to touch the dirt. They were honoring him. This passage does not ask you to put down green branches. It tells you to put down green backs. It doesn't tell you to put coats down. It tells you to put cash down. Not to be too blunt, but that's the point of the spear. So when you think about Palm Sunday, every day from now, think of the people of God laying down their tribute to Jesus to walk on. We don't have a legal obligation, but the tithe is the only biblical model for an acceptable tribute. If not that, what is your principle? If not that, what is your guide? We do not have a legal obligation to bring offerings, but we must thank our generous Heavenly Father with our substance. How much does our Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer deserve? We do have a spiritual obligation to give enough that we have to trust God rather than our wealth to provide for us. When we put money in the basket, we are truly saying, in God we trust, and he will take care of us. When we withhold from God, we are confessing that we do not trust him to provide for us, and he will correct us with need. Lastly, there is also an issue of fellowship and equity in this matter. How can some of us do so little in terms of financial provision and expect others to do so much? How can you expect others to carry so much of the financial weight so that you have a church to come to and worship to participate in, and then only when it's convenient for you? How can you expect others to do more than they can so that you can do less than you should? It is dishonoring to God and unjust to your neighbor to expect so much of them and to give so little of yourself. Faith without works is dead. Confessing Jesus as Lord without a significant material tribute is treason. Professing trust in Jesus for your salvation without bringing a significant thank offering is blasphemous ingratitude. Claiming to love God with all your heart, all your might, all your soul, and all your strength, but with a pittance of your purse, is a lie. Do not harden your heart against the word of God in Malachi. Trust God to provide abundantly for you by providing abundantly for his worship in this congregation or wherever your local church may be. Let us pray. Father, very often we are like the people at the time of Malachi. We think we're doing just fine. And then your Spirit, by your word, confronts us, and we are exposed for our self-satisfied indulgence. And so, Lord, we pray that you would pierce our souls to the very depths with the two-edged sword of the Spirit, and you would flay us and lay us out so that we can see ourselves as you see us, our hearts, our minds, our habits, our deeds. And Lord, please, thereby, grant us repentance, return, and restoration. And so, Lord, please help us each to examine ourselves in terms of our stewardship, and please enable us to love you with our stuff. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.